Lord, we're just a few of us here tonight, and yet we pray that we know that you are here, where we come together in your name, that you're in the midst of us, and we're part of your eternal plan to build your church. And that is going on throughout the world, from the rising of the sun to its setting in every country and every continent today. And so please help us to be part of that amazing plan, and speak to us and guide us and help us through your word tonight. Amen. Well, we're going back to where we left Ephesians just before Easter. And I do want us to look at these final 2.5 chapters, because this is where Paul becomes very practical and down to earth about our daily walk as Christians. But first, let's do some revision to maybe remind you, if you were here before, about what this letter to the Ephesians is about. Ephesus was the great spiritual center of the Roman Empire, with a vast and powerful temple of Artemis, the goddess who, as it says in Acts chapter 19, was worshipped throughout Asia and the world. That's probably a hyperbole, but clearly she was a major figure spiritually in the whole of the Roman world. Paul spent 2 years there, the longest time he spent anywhere. But in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that every spiritual blessing is found not in Artemis and her temple, but in Christ, through faith in him. Jesus is the real answer to every spiritual question that human beings ask. So if you look back to chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And God is going to bring everything in heaven and earth under Christ. That's where the world is heading. Tells you that in chapter 1, verse 10. And that bringing together under Christ is not just something in the future. There is a foretaste of it now in the local church. In the church in Ephesus, the great divide between Jew and Gentile is healed. They're brought together in Christ. There isn't a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's one Jesus, one body, and therefore one church. And so they're reconciled together in this body, the church. So look at chapter 3, verse 6, one of the key verses in the letter. This mystery, that's the mystery of the gospel, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The local church, in bringing people together, is demonstrating to the world and to the powers in the heavenly realms beyond the world that this is God's wonderful plan to bring, to put the universe right in Christ. That is why the ordinary local church matters, whether it's in Ephesus then or in Blackheath now. And then in the second half of the letter, Paul goes from God's sublime plan for the whole universe and reconciling everyone in Christ to the ordinary nitty-gritty of our everyday life. God's plan of salvation for the universe is worked out as ordinary Christians like you and me, together in the body, live differently. And it's not about fancy services in church, but it's about how we live every day at work and at home and at school. And that is what Paul focuses on in chapters 4 to 6. And there's a key word in the second half of the letter, which is unfortunately not directly translated by our translation. And it's the word walk. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. That's literally what it says. It's translated here as live a life, and that's what it means. But Paul uses that metaphor of walking, I guess because walking is ordinary, it's everyday, it's unspectacular, it requires work, and yet it gets you there in the end. Or look at verse 17 of chapter 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Walking is done one step at a time. Oswald Chambers says, you'll never make it on tiptoe. In other words, you've got to, this new way of living has got to become normal and everyday for you, automatic, instinctive. So if you've become a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then a radical change has happened to you. You have a new status, a new life. And I want to just look at the last passage we looked at before we stopped this series before Easter. It's just over the next page, page 1176, and I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, the first paragraph there. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, in regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off the old self, put on the new self. A new self, a new life, a new identity in Christ. My favorite illustration of this goes way back to 1569, when a Dutch Anabaptist called Dirk Willems, who'd been imprisoned for his faith, escaped from prison across a frozen lake. He was pursued by a prison guard, but Willems was half-starved on prison rations, so he made it safely across the thin ice, and the less-starved guard fell through. And immediately that he saw this happen, Willems turned round and he pulled the guy out and saved his life. Unfortunately, by this point, a burgomaster had arrived. The guard wanted to release Willems, but the burgomaster refused, and Willems was arrested and later tortured and put to death. But the point is, he didn't have time to think about or reflect on what to do. He just instinctively knew he had to turn back and pull the guy out and save his life. He'd become a new person in Christ, and he'd completely changed, and he could not let his persecutor drown. That's a great illustration of what it means to put off the old self and put on the new self. Okay, well, you'd be pleased to know we've got to today's passage, chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, that's the old self, and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. The new self means to speak truthfully, not to lie. And in these paragraphs that we're looking at tonight, Paul talks about the most practical, down-to-earth, everyday things that you can think about. Speaking the truth, anger, not stealing, things that cause division, and sexual morality. In other words, ordinary, everyday issues that everyone faces. But being a Christian will mean you handle them very differently. So one of the things I want to say tonight is that Christianity is not about doing different things. It's about doing the same things differently. Yeah, it's not about doing different things, odd things, weird things. It's about doing the same thing as everyone else does, but doing it differently. Whenever there's an item about the church on the news, unfailingly they have a picture of a huge procession of people dressed in ridiculous outfits, waving incense around in an ancient building, as if that is what matters about being a Christian. No, it isn't. That's not what Christians do 99% of their time. What they do is, in their ordinary lives, they live differently, distinctively. They don't lie, they don't steal, they're sexually controlled, they get rid of bitterness and slander and malice. I guess it's quite hard to have a film of people not slandering each other or not lying. But there's an important point here, isn't there? What really makes Christians distinctive is not doing religious stuff in a religious building on Sundays. It's doing ordinary stuff differently every day of the week. I heard someone on the radio after the Manchester bombing talking about Albert Square and saying there have been Muslims with headscarves and Jews with skull caps, and she could have said, Sikhs with turbans. And I thought, but what about the Christians? They don't have any weird headgear, do they? You can't spot them by what they wear. What makes Christians different is that they live differently. You know, it's an inward difference, not just a funny hat. So verse 25, put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Verse 26, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So beware of anger. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. We know that. For instance, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus looks round in anger at the Pharisees who don't want him to heal a man with a withered arm. It says he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Anger is a part of our God-given response to evil and injustice, and it makes us do something. And if you look on to 5 verse 6 at the top of the next column, it talks about God's wrath, God's anger at evil. So anger is not always wrong. But Christians also know how easily we misuse our anger and the damage that it can do. James, in his letter, says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Most of the time, our anger produces trouble and disagreement. It gives the devil a foothold to destroy community, because the devil loves to mess up Christian community. So we need to learn to control and limit our anger. Don't let the sun go down on it. In his diary, Tony Benn writes about a time when he had a great row with Michael Foot when they were both on the Labour front bench. And Benn wrote to Foot saying he would never talk to him again. And Foot wrote back, reminding Benn that in their nonconformist upbringing as children, they had both known this Bible verse, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And Benn writes that reflecting on that restored their relationship. He no longer cut Foot off. Because this is godly wisdom, isn't it? We know the danger of anger. Get rid of it quickly. Don't let the sun go down on it, because otherwise it will destroy our relationships and community. Now, if you look through this passage, you will see that all of the things that Paul writes about are things that destroy community. See it in the next verse as well, verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Build up community rather than destroying it. There's been a complete turnaround. Instead of stealing, now you're contributing and helping others. Like Dirk Willems pulling the guy out of the lake, you're no longer just thinking about yourself. You're thinking, how can I serve and care for others? And that must be God's work. That must be a new self within us doing that kind of change. And then again in the last paragraph, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And we know how powerful words are in building or destroying relationships. Again, James says, no one can tame the tongue. Unkind words stay with us for years, don't they? And they're enormously destructive. We never forget unkind things that people have said to us. So we need to listen to this verse and think about the things that we say to others. I wonder if you've noticed, as we've gone through so far, how Paul always states the negative before the positive. Put off falsehood, speak truthfully. He who has been stealing must work. No unwholesome talk, but only what is helpful. And we see the pattern again in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, but be kind and compassionate to one another. Because we're fallen people in a fallen world, those negative things, the bad things, lying and stealing and malice and anger, come naturally to us. Have you noticed that in your life, in yourself? Uncomfortable, isn't it, to face that? But it's true. That's why you don't have to teach children to lie or to take things that don't belong to them. It's why two people who've never met before, psychologists tell us, will typically lie to each other in the first 10 minutes. So it's easy to lie and to steal and to be full of malice. Just look at any social media. We have to work hard to consciously put off falsehood, to make an effort to speak the truth and not let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. I love Paul's realism. He doesn't have a sort of Disneyfied view of community. Hey, it's really easy to get along together. No, it isn't. This is very hard work. And in the real world, we quickly get bitter and angry. How rare it is in the real world to find kindness and compassion. What a precious workplace it is if there are people there who are kind and compassionate. Someone said salvation is easy because Jesus does it all for us, but working out our salvation, walking in the footsteps of Christ day by day, is hard work because it goes against our natural inclinations as fallen people. So where do we find the power to live differently? If you've been following this closely, if you've got your Bibles open and you're reading it, which is a great thing to do, then you might have noticed that every time Paul gives these instructions, he also gives a spiritual reason behind it. Put off falsehood and speak the truth because we're all members of one body. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. The devil is interested. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And then verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in love, there's that word again, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. So the ethical instruction and the spiritual reason are always completely intertwined. You know, that, I suggest to you, is what gives Christianity its unique power to change people. What the other religions and ethical codes often give us is either amoral spirituality or unspiritual morality. You don't get the moral and the spiritual together as you do completely intertwined here. We know that spirituality is now back on the menu. People recognize they need a spiritual dimension to their lives. They spend a fortune on Reiki or aura channeling or transcendental meditation. I just made up aura channeling, by the way. I don't know if you spotted that, just to see if you were awake. But I'm sure it exists somewhere. But generally, all that stuff, all that spirituality stuff, is amoral. There's no requirement on you to live differently. You're not told to be kind to the people at work or to be honest in your tax return. The Temple of Artemis, the great spiritual center, was also a center of prostitution. So you get amoral spirituality. But you also get the opposite, which is unspiritual morality. Churches or mosques or temples that are full of rules and regulations, full of wagging fingers telling you what to do, but no real encounter with God. You know, it's all about keeping the rules and not knowing him. So in the end, it's just outward conformity, rule-keeping. That doesn't help people either. Either amoral spirituality or unspiritual morality. But Christianity has this power to change us because you get the spiritual and the moral completely intertwined. Just look again at verse 30 and 31. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, how do you not grieve the Spirit who's actually in you? Verse 31, get rid of bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, etc., etc. God's Spirit is at work in us to help us work on those very ordinary things, bitterness, anger, maliciousness, and so forth. Think about that the next time you're planning to post something online. Now, I don't have much time to look at the last paragraph, but it's basically about sex with a little bit about greed thrown in. Verse 3. Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual morality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, I guess what sexual immorality and greed have in common is they're both seeking fulfillment in the things of this world rather than in God. Now, of course, those things are good. The world was created good. Sex is good. Food is good. Drink is good. God-given. But if we seek ultimate fulfillment in them, if we think they are what will give us meaning and purpose, then we're worshipping and serving created things. And that is idolatry. Paul calls it idolatry in verse 5. So this paragraph gives the lie to the idea that God isn't interested in what you do in the bedroom, or that the church is inappropriately obsessed with sex. Sex is important. Paul says in Corinthians, it affects our bodies and therefore ourselves in a way that nothing else does. So look at verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. God knows that sex is one of our most basic and strongest instincts. And so it has either incredible capacity to strengthen relationships when it's used rightly, or to destroy them and bring confusion and strife when it's used wrongly. So we must use it in the way that God tells us. In the early centuries of the church, it was Christian sexual morality, perhaps more than anything else, that marked out the Christians and made Christian faith enormously attractive to people. Because a sexual free-for-all, as there was then and there is now, is in the end enormously destructive to people. And it destroys loving relationships, which is the thing we need above all, and it destroys community. So verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. If sex becomes something that's just treated in a jokey, light-hearted way, as it is in our culture, where nothing is off limits, then very soon the restraints that we need to handle it wisely are jettisoned and everything goes. And we're in big trouble and people get hurt. And that's the culture we're in, and it was the first century culture. But if Christians take this paragraph seriously and live differently, and that applies to people who are single or married, if they live faithfully and try to live God's way, then the Christian faith over time will be very attractive to people. So we've seen that walking worthy of our calling means speaking the truth, not stealing, controlling our anger and our sexual desire, thinking about how we use words, not doing things that divide and destroy community. Not about doing different things, it's about doing the same things differently. And it'd be good just to think about which of these verses is particularly important to you. What is God saying to you tonight about your life that you need to address and change? In the local church, as we live differently, God's plan to put the world back together is being displayed, not just to this world, but to the powers beyond this world. So, does God's plan work? I want to close with two examples that I've come across recently. One is the well-known writer A.N. Wilson, who graduated from Oxford in the 1970s, considered going into the Anglican ministry, but by the 1980s had lost his faith and became a militant critic of the church, a friend of Richard Dawkins, adamant that there was no God. But recently he startled people by announcing his return to faith in an article entitled Why I Believe Again. And the key reason, he says, for this return to faith is that modern secularism cannot empower people to live in the way that is right. It cannot empower people to speak the truth and be honest and do all these other things. A key factor for Wilson was writing a book about the Wagner family. And he saw again how much of the opposition to Hitler was from Christians. They paid in blood, but they had the moral courage that very, very few other people did to stand up for what is right. And he also talks about the strength of character he had seen in Christians he knew personally. And he particularly singles out those who are not famous, not saints, but just ordinary believers. But he'd seen them face the everyday difficulties of life with a courage and a calmness that he found inexplicable. And that seems to have brought him back to faith. And then the other example is from a friend of mine who works with international students in Sheffield. And he quoted in an email to me recently a Chinese girl called Sky. They always give themselves these Western names. So she called herself Sky, like the island, with an E at the end. And Skye said, when I first heard of Jesus' unconditional love, I thought it was wonderful, but I'd never experienced that, not even from my parents. So I wasn't sure it could be real. But now, she said, I have seen it among you in the church, and even towards me. She's come to faith from a Chinese background because she's seen it among you in the church and even towards me, an outsider, a foreigner. That is God's plan to bring the world back together again. Be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. As you understand what he did for you, you start to have the power to live in that way and to care for other people. This is God's plan to save the world, and it works. And all of us ordinary believers have a part to play in it as we walk worthy of our calling every day. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to us, show us where the areas are that we need to come to you and seek your strength to live worthy as our calling, to give ourselves up as you gave yourself up for us. And thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you that you use ordinary, everyday people like us to display to the powers in the heavenly realms your love and your purposes. Amen.